I feel kind of choked up. I haven't been to a baby dedication in a long time, I guess. They didn't used to affect me that way. I think it was Randy. And the babies. Good morning. Hope you've enjoyed the rain. The 50-degree differential in temperatures we seem to be going through the last few weeks. If you don't like the weather, I guess, just wait a little while. A famous doctor has described a recurring cultural phenomenon. It's called TMD. Let me share with you a recent experience of TMD. I got a call on my cell phone the other day. I answered the phone, "Hi, this is Dave." And the caller said, "Hi, Dave," and then launched into something that completely mystified me. It became obvious to both of us at just about the same time that we were suffering the symptoms of TMD, too many Daves. I asked him what number he was calling, and it turned out that he had transposed the last two digits, and wouldn't you know it, 9715 and 9751 both belong to Daves. A few years ago, a colleague and I were meeting with a visiting group of programmers from Philadelphia to talk about a joint project. My colleague's name was Dave. And would you care to guess the first names of the two visitors? Dave and Dave. So I went down the hall and got still another Dave, and we had a sudden plague of TMD in that conference room. Five technologists, five Daves. By the way, that famous doctor who first described TMD is Dr. Seuss. And he collected his clinical findings in a poem called, of course, Too Many Daves. Did I ever tell you that Mrs. McCabe had 23 sons, and she named them all Dave? Well, she did. And that wasn't a smart thing to do. You see, when she wants one and calls out, "Yoo-hoo, come into the house, Dave," she doesn't get one. All 23 Daves of hers come on the run. And so the poem continues with predictable Seussian silliness. How many of you here this morning are named Dave? David. Okay, add middle names. First or middle name, David. Okay, there's a few more. Good. How many of you have a husband, a father, a son, a grandson, or a son-in-law whose name is David? Okay, Dr. Seuss was right. There's a lot of Davids. Now, some of you have two hands because you qualify on a few accounts. It's a popular name. Why are there so many Davids in the world? Well, I think part of the reason is the very chapter that we will survey this morning, 1 Samuel chapter 17. It's the story of David and Goliath. And even biblical illiterates have heard about David and Goliath. The battle itself has become almost a cultural metaphor for the victorious underdog. The twerp who triumphs over the titan, the brat who beats the behemoth, the midget who mauls the monster. Everybody loves a winner, so it's no wonder there are so many of us who wind up being a Dave, or begetting a David, or having to listen to one in church. Hope you have your Bible with you. I hope you have a comfortable seat. This happens to be the longest chapter in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. Seems like they were always doing that. And they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and they camped beside Socoh and Azekah and Aphes-Damin. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. You may recognize that the name Valley of Elah is actually the title of a current movie. I don't know anything about the movie. I'm certainly not recommending it. I just know that the title is borrowed from the Bible. Verse 3, and the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while the Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. Then a champion came out from the armies of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. When we meet Goliath, he is called a champion in the New American Standard Bible. It's the translation of the Hebrew word ish benain. It kind of means the notion of a man in the middle. It's an acceptable form of warfare in those days. It simplified the battle from many versus many to mano a mano. And we hear he's from Gath, and we read he's 6 cubits in a span. A cubit is from your elbow to your extended middle finger. A span is from your thumb to your little finger. So that's about 18 inches, and that's 6 to 8 inches, depending on the size of your hand. So if you do the math, you figure out Goliath was about 9.5 feet tall. 9.5 feet tall. You know, we're impressed when someone can dunk a basketball. If Goliath were playing basketball, he would have to duck to keep from getting his face in the net. He's tall. Verse 5, he had a bronze helmet on his head. He was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. That's somewhere between 150 and 200 pounds. You know, I've carried a 50-pound pack for a few miles, and that was heavy. I can't imagine 200 pounds of armor. Verse 6, he also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. And the shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron, about 20 pounds. His shield carrier also walked before him. So Goliath was used to making a big impression on the battlefield. He's 9.5 feet tall. He's wearing bronze armor, which, if polished, would reflect the sun. He's carrying weapons that most men could not even lift. And in addition to his altitude, he has quite an attitude as well. In verse 8, he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel. And he said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not a Philistine, and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves. Let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again, the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David, the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. And the 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and the second to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shema. And David was the youngest. Now the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem. And the Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. Back in Numbers 13, we read about the account when 12 spies were sent into the land of promise. And they found good stuff there, and they found some big people there. And when they came back, their report in Numbers 13:33, "We saw the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our sight." That grasshopper complex was rampant in the camp of Israel. For the better part of 6 weeks, twice daily, Goliath dared and the armies of Israel scared. And I think each day, the size differential got worse. It truly was Goliath versus the grasshoppers. Verse 17, "Then Jesse said to David his son, 'Take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000 and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David arose early in the morning and left the flock with a keeper and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. Not convincingly, I'm sure, but shouting nonetheless. And Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. And as he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him, and they were greatly afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel, and it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in accord with the word, saying, "Thus it will be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart. You have come down in order to see the battle." But David said, "What have I done now? Was it not just a question?" Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing. And the people answered the same thing as before. When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Then Saul said to David, Whoa. You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You're but a youth. Well, he has been a warrior from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go get him, tiger, and may the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his garments, put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor, and David girded his sword over his armor, and he tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, "I can't go in these. I haven't tested them." And David took them off. And he took a stick in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had, even his pouch, and his sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. Then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and handsome. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Then it happened, when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. He put his hand into his bag, took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him, but there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword. I have the feeling that was a large sword. Drew it out of its sheath and killed him. Cut his head off with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shaaraim, even to Gath and Ekron. And the sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their camps. Then David took the Philistine's head, brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons in his tent. Now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this young man?" And Abner said, "By your life, O king, I don't know." And the king said, "You inquire whose son the youth is." So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him, brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." As David woke up on that fateful morning, I suspect that he had absolutely no hint of the danger and the drama that he would face that day. But later, as he went to bed that night, I suspect that it was very clear to him that even though he had not been notified, he had been surprisingly well qualified to meet and beat a giant. I think David shows us what it takes to be a giant killer. And I know a few of you are thinking, "Wait a minute, Dave. I don't want to be a giant killer. I don't want to sight a giant. I don't want to fight a giant. I don't even want to smite a giant. I really don't want giants in my life." My friend, whether we want them or not, there may be giants coming. Maybe not a 9-foot Philistine, but you will likely face a giant somewhere in your future. And the question is not, will there be a giant? The question is, can I beat a giant? Or will I be like the armies of Israel and scream like a little schoolgirl while I flee from the battlefield? I think David shows us what it takes to be a giant killer. You may see in some notes in your bulletin a strange-looking formula. And if you didn't get the math gene and you don't like math, think of it as a recipe instead. GK, that is a giant killer, equals RO plus CO plus DO plus SO plus WO plus GO. You can kind of make a funny name with that. Roko do Sobo go. But anyway, that's where we're going this morning. And you're wondering, let's see. It's going to be a while, but it won't be too long, I think. The first factor I think we discover in David's life, the thing that prepared him to be a giant killer, is RO. It's the least impressive, but it is the most important component in the life of any would-be giant killer. RO stands for routine obedience. David was a shepherd, right? He tells us that in verse 15. We read, David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock in Bethlehem. He tells Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep. And Eliab, his older brother, knew that he was playing hooky from the sheep where he was supposed to be. At least thought he was. David was a shepherd. But he was not a shepherd because he liked the job or even because he picked the job. The role of the shepherd was kind of a short straw in the family. And he got it because he was the youngest of eight sons. The grunt work went to the runt. As a shepherd, the days were long. The nights were cold. The risks, many. The rewards, few. And all he had for company were sheep who were dumb and defenseless and dependent and detour-prone and regrettably delicacies to some ferocious predators. Even though David was a man after God's heart, I doubt that he was exempt from an occasional bout of adolescent self-pity. How come I have to be out here with these darn sheep? But despite any dislike he may have felt, he did it anyway. Day after day after day, he obeyed and obeyed and obeyed. And isn't it interesting that all that David needed to know about being a giant killer, he learned as a shepherd? How did he wind up at the battlefield anyway? In verse 17, Jesse said to David, his son, take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain, these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000. Look into the well for your brothers. Bring back news of them. So David arose early in the morning, left the flock with a keeper, took the supplies, and went as Jesse had commanded. You catch that? As Jesse had commanded him. So how did David arrive at the battlefield? Was it good planning? Was it strategy? Was it tactical advantage? No, he did exactly what he was told. He did not pick the day. He did not plan the destination that ultimately led to a giant. He arrived at the battlefield not as a knight in shining armor, but as a delivery boy with a bag full of produce. He was simply doing what he had been told. It was obedience of the most routine variety. Yet, David wound up at the right place, at the right time, with the right stuff, because he did what he was told. It was through routine obedience that David got all the pieces that he needed to know. And it was through routine obedience that David got to all the places that he needed to go. David did not obey because he was a giant killer. He became a giant killer because he obeyed. Let that one sink just a moment. Regrettably, some of us may be short-circuiting that process in our lives. Jesus' words are recorded for us in Luke 16:10. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. You may find your current situation unpleasant, unprofitable. You may find that you just kind of chafe under the little things in which you are required to be faithful. Those darn teachers make you snore. There's those customers of whom you swore. The boss who makes you poor. The circumstances that make you sore. Do you recall Samuel's words to Saul after Saul reneged on the Agag gig? Back in 15:22, Samuel told him, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." To obey is better because it gives us the tool today that we will need tomorrow. To obey is better because it takes us to the right place before we even know that we need to be there. To obey is better because faithfulness in the little things will make us faithful in the giant things as well. Routine obedience. It's essential in the life of every giant killer. And in the midst of our R-O, we sometimes experience some C-O from time to time. C-O stands for critical obstacles. Now, you could also say C-O stands for chaos occasions or catastrophe occurrences or crazy-making opportunities or completely overwhelmed. But you get the idea. It's the tough things that come smack in the middle of routine obedience. In the midst of routine obedience, we encounter critical obstacles, some crisis that overtakes us and threatens to overwhelm us. We saw a few of those critical obstacles that David encountered. He told us about them in verse 34 through 36. David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep. When a lion or bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went out after him, attacked him, rescued it from his mouth, and when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard, struck him, and killed him. Your servants killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them since he's taunted the armies of the living God." Now, as you read those verses, it sounds to me like David recounts his heroics in a very low-key fashion, almost blasé, as if these critical obstacles were really no big deal. But I will bet you that's not how it felt when the fur and the fangs were flying. There was a sudden flush of apprehension, a gush of adrenaline, a rush of action, and then that hush of amazement at what had just happened and what he had just survived. Critical obstacles do not occur at convenient times. Yet they cannot be refused, and they cannot be rescheduled. Nor do they come with convenient little labels that explain how they will benefit our growth as a giant killer. They just show up. They invade our lives. They scare us. And they sometimes scar us. Listen to how the Apostle Peter talks about these critical obstacles in 1 Peter 4:12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Don't be surprised. That seems to be how God trains his giant killers. Surprise! Without warning, without any welcome, we just encounter a critical obstacle, kind of a mini giant. But that mini giant still is something that seems too daunting, too demanding, too durable, too difficult. But giant killers like David, and hopefully like you and me, face that critical obstacle and do another C-O. Carry on. We pray and persevere. We rely on grace and gumption. We lean on the support and the encouragement of others, and then we just carry on. We keep doing what has to be done. We obey and endure and obey some more and endure some more and And then almost with surprise, the same surprise, in fact, that came with its onset, we realized the critical obstacle has been overcome. During each critical obstacle, we are directed, protected, sometimes corrected, but always connected with the Lord. Each critical obstacle gives us fresh insight into God's power and purpose. We gain a growing anticipation of what He will do for us because we have a growing appreciation of what He has already done for us. Sometimes the best way to discover God's greatness is to be crucially outclassed, critically overwhelmed, yet to carry on, and somehow come out the backside of the event with a lion skin or a bear rug. And that underscores another important component in David's life that I think needs to be developed in the training of any giant killer. And that's the DO. Stands for Divine Outlook. David was just a young man, but he knew that he was in partnership with God. Long before he ever became a giant killer, while he was still living in obscurity, the youngest son of a nobody, tending sheep on the backside of nowhere, he knew that the Lord was involved in his life. In the same way that he led his sheep, the Lord was leading him. So David followed. But his following was more than just some sort of passive foot after foot. He was an active follower. David became a student of God. He observed God's wonders. He dwelled on God's words, thinking, praying, meditating, worshiping. He let his thoughts and his plans be captivated by God. And in doing that, he developed a divine outlook. He saw God at work in him and around him. He experienced the Lord's provision and protection, and over time, he gained a deep, deep confidence in God. The same confidence of which he would write years later in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. He wrote about it in Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. And again, Psalm 56, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee, in God, whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? That confidence was born in obscurity, as a shepherd, in the shadows, alone with God. But that confidence in God grew into a deep resource for David so that it sustained him when he found himself on center stage in the sudden glare of an unsought spotlight. He tells Saul, or Saul tells him, you're not able to go against this Philistine, you're just a kid. In verse 33, in verse 37, David says, the Lord delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear. And by the way, someone asked me, is there a pun in today's message? I had to tell him no. But there's one waiting for you in 37. I just couldn't figure out what it was. You know, David is willing to press the play button because the Lord has his finger on the pause button. It's somewhere in there. He will deliver me from the hand of Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, may the Lord be with you. So Saul's first impression of David is that the kid is gutsy, but he's way out of his league and maybe a little bit out of his head. But something changed from verse 33 to 37. 33 says, wait, no. And then 37, he says, go. May the Lord be with you. Saul was convinced that David's confidence was well-founded. Saul observed and heard that this boy had a special relationship with God, that the Lord was with him, that was likely to continue. So he said, go, and may the Lord be with you. Saul observed David's divine outlook. So did Goliath. But Goliath learned it the hard way. And if ever a divine outlook was on display, it appears in verse 45. You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, and I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, and I'll kill you this day and all of your army. David looked up into the eyes of a man who was twice his size. But he was not focused on a giant who made him look small. He was focused on a God who made giants look small. In the course of his routine obedience and his critical obstacles, David logged a lot of miles with God. In the course of that journey, he became an attentive and retentive student of God and his ways. What kind of student are you? Are you alert to God's actions? Are you tuned in to his thoughts? Are you surrendered to his plans? Do you see him in every event, every encounter? Way back in Genesis 28, the patriarch Jacob was on a trip away from home, and he fell asleep out under the stars with a rock for his pillow. He had a dream that involved a ladder and some angels and some wonderful promises from God. And when Jacob awoke, he said something that reveals something about himself and shows a common barrier to developing a divine outlook. These are his words in Genesis 28:16. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. What a horrible thing to admit. The Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. As students of God and his ways, we need to learn to think and to say constantly, the Lord is in this place, and he is at work, and he is intimately involved in all my ways, and he is infinitely trustworthy. That's where a divine outlook comes from. It's a source of confidence that you need to face and ultimately beat a giant. Another characteristic of giant killers is SO, skill optimization. That's interesting. When David went out to face Goliath, he didn't have a sword. He didn't have a shield. All he had was a sling. With appropriate humility, he did take 5 stones with him, but he really only needed 1. And he hit Goliath in the only unprotected place on that gigantic body. And he hit him so hard that stone, now keep in mind, that's a river stone, that's a round stone, no sharp edges here, a round stone, and it stuck in Goliath's forehead. And then that stone came back to earth on just under a 15-foot graceful arc as Goliath did a slow-motion belly flop and landed on his face. Wow! What a great shot! Right. But I do not believe that that was a lucky shot. There may have been a little supernatural English to it, but David hit exactly where he was aiming. And he used all of the skill and all of the strength that he had developed from his years as a shepherd. Friends, David was not lucky, he was skilled. And that skill had been optimized through practice. Now, we know other things about David. We know he was a musician. And he may have had a natural gift, but he did not become a master of the harp except by practice. Giant killers need to have their skills optimized. You have some skills. Yes, you do. They may not be world class. They may not be in high demand. But you have skills. And you can use your skills for the glory of God and for the good of others. You've probably seen the movie Chariots of Fire. There's a great scene where Eric Little is telling his family why he is delaying his departure to serve as a missionary in China and instead taking a slight detour to the 1924 Olympics in Paris. He tells them, God made me, but he also made me fast. And I sense his pleasure when I run. If you are a craftsman or a musician or artist or athlete or cook or writer or teacher or doctor or accountant or programmer or candlestick maker, optimize your skills. If you're good at something, strive to get better. Use your skills for the glory of God, for the good of others. And you never know. That giant in your future may only be vulnerable to the skill that you hone today. Giant killers just can't coast. They need to have their skills optimized. There's another characteristic of giant killers we learn from David's life. You're thinking, whoa, he's speeding up. That's good. W-O. Well-intentioned opposition. David's oldest brother, Eliab, obviously took very seriously his responsibility of tormenting his younger siblings. Maybe Eliab was just jealous. Maybe he was trying to be protective in a stumbling, awkward kind of way. Maybe he was concerned for his family's reputation if his little brother made a fool of them. But his rebuke in verse 28 sounds a lot like, you're way out of line, little brother. Go home. Eliab just could not see David as a giant killer. Saul wasn't entirely convinced either. He was hesitant at first. You're just a kid, and he's been a warrior since he was a kid. And then finally, once he decided to let him go, he was still concerned about his vulnerabilities. So he tried to load up David with all this oversized armor. Probably looked more like a tank than a warrior. He figured that David needed all the help he could get, because he sure didn't look like a giant killer. Friend, there may be an Eliab or a Saul in your life right now telling you that you are not qualified, you are not equipped to be a giant killer. Please, politely ignore them. Don't let anyone steal your dreams. Please, don't let anyone steal your dreams. You may have to work extra hard to convince that parent or spouse or friend that your dreams are sound. And you can fully expect that someone in your life just can't see you as giant killer material. but don't let them steal your dreams. Finally, every giant killer needs a GO, a gigantic opponent, a Goliath. Can't be a giant killer without a giant. On ancient maps, uncharted territory was sometimes marked with a little mix of humor and horror. Here there be dragons. It may be that on one of the yet unseen trails of our future, a similar label is waiting. Here there be giants. The question is not, will there be giants? The question is, will we beat giants when they appear? We can certainly be ready for a gigantic opponent by doing the same things David did, maintaining routine obedience, carrying on and overcoming when we encounter critical obstacles, staying to the close to the Lord, being his student, and develop a divine outlook, optimizing our skills, politely ignoring the well-intentioned opponent. That seems to be how David was prepared to slay his gigantic opponent. I think that's how God develops all his giant killers, whether or not their name is David. Let's pray together. Father, we realize that you're the one who has already conquered the real giants. You conquered the giants of sin and death and hell with the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, given for us at the cross. You've conquered our own will and our resistance and our stubbornness with your gracious persistence, drawing us to yourself, helping us desire that which we do not deserve, a relationship with you. We thank you that all around us, in ways that we often see but sometimes don't, you are slaying dragons. You are protecting us in ways that are imaginable. But Lord, we want to step up to the opportunity to be trained as giant killers. We don't long for the glory, and we certainly don't want the spotlight, and we're not looking for a quick battle. But we want to be available to you. We want to be responding and learning today through obedience to things which are part of our necessary instructions so that we're equipped for tomorrow. We want to find you in the hard things of life. We want to learn your ways, learn your words, so that you have infused the way we think and act and live. We want to be polite but firm as others oppose us. We want to have our skills that you have given us to be sharpened so that we can be good stewards of your gifts. Make us ready, Lord, for giants. And for my brother or sister who is here this morning, Lord, who is in battle today with a giant, may they experience your grace. May they find encouragement and support from their brothers and sisters. May you be enough for them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.